Well, good morning, brothers, sisters, and friends. I hope that you all are doing well. And if you would, go ahead and turn with me in your Bibles to 1 Corinthians chapter 7. We are going to start reading at verse 25 and finish the chapter today. As you turn there, I wanted to say how much of a blessing it was last Sunday celebrating our 10-year anniversary. We started off the morning with a very meaningful gathering, hearing the Word of God, singing, receiving the Lord's Supper. And then how encouraging was it to hear testimonies on Sunday night? Amen? Amen. And then the fellowship meal afterwards, the togetherness of eating together, breaking bread and fried chicken and biscuits. What a blessing that was. Praise the Lord. I even heard from a former member, Isaiah Muse, who just moved away, as y'all remember. He sent me a message and wanted to congratulate us and thank us for the ministry of this church for his time here. And remembering, as we were remembering the 10 years, he remembered that. And so praise the Lord for that and what a blessing it was. We have so many rich blessings of the mercy and grace of God in this church, and I count it a great honor to experience them along with you. It was good to remember, it was good to look back, and it's good to think about as we strive together in the future. Well, now that you're at 1 Corinthians chapter 7, the exhortation that we have been seeing remain throughout 1 Corinthians 7 continues this morning, and that is the remain where the Lord has called you. Remain where the Lord has called you, and to be faithful, and to remain in the Lord, verse 24, as it ended last time. And that is to be applied onto what we see this morning. So let's begin reading at verse 25. Now concerning the betrothed, I have no command from the Lord, but I give my judgment as one who by the Lord's mercy is trustworthy. I think that in view of this present distress, it is good for a person to remain as he is. Are you bound to a wife? Do not seek to be free. Are you free from a wife? Do not seek a wife. But if you do marry, you have not sinned. And if a betrothed woman marries, she has not sinned. Yet those who marry will have worldly troubles, and I would spare you of that. This is what I mean, brothers. The appointed time has grown very short. From now on, let those who have wives live as those they have none, and those who mourn as though they were not mourning, and those who rejoice as if they were not rejoicing, and those who buy as though they had no goods, and those who deal with the world as though they have no dealings with it. For the present form of this world is passing away. I want you to be free from anxieties. The unmarried man is anxious about the things of the Lord, how to please the Lord. But the married man is anxious about worldly things, how to please his wife. And his interests are divided. And the unmarried or the betrothed woman is anxious about the things of the Lord, how to be holy in body and spirit. But the married woman is anxious about worldly things, how to please her husband. And I say this for your own benefit, not to lay any restraint upon you, but to promote good order and to secure your undivided devotion to the Lord. If anyone thinks that he is not behaving properly toward his betrothed, if his passions are strong and it has to be, let him do as he wishes. Let them marry. It is no sin. But whoever is firmly established in his heart, being under no necessity, but having his desire under control, and has determined in his heart to keep her as his betrothed, he will do well. So then, he who marries his betrothed does well, and he who refrains from marriage will do even better. A wife is bound to her husband as long as he lives, but if her husband dies, she is free to be married to whom she wishes. Only in the Lord. Yet in my judgment, she is happier if she remains as she is. And I think that I too have the Spirit of God. And this is the word of the Lord. And may His Holy Spirit move in our hearts to hear and to see His holy, inspired, and inerrant word for His glory and for our joy. Amen. Most of you all, probably in your lifetime, have literally heard thousands of sermons. Or if you haven't grown up in church, or maybe you're just beginning this Christian journey, or maybe you just didn't pay attention to many of them, maybe it's only been just hundreds of sermons, or 100 sermons. Either way, through enough experience, you begin to become somewhat of an assessor of sermons. Good or bad, it's what we do with anything. We become an assessor of things, an assessor of the things that we experience. So was that good? Was that bad, right? We take that to restaurants. We eat at a restaurant. We say, was that good or was that bad? Movies, books, sports. Watch enough football. You understand what good football looks like and what bad football looks like, what good penalties are and what bad penalties are. Same thing with baseball. You begin to watch and see enough baseball. You begin to understand. You might be able to make the next call and things like that. I think most of you have probably come to understand in your assessment of sermons that you've come to find after listening that not every sermon preach has to directly, in this time in your life, apply to you. Meaning, it's not necessarily a sermon for you. If a sermon comes up on your YouTube feed, even by your favorite preacher, and the heading says something like, something that doesn't pique your interest, or something that's not addressing a current need that you have, or something that you see within your church or your particular appetite at the moment, most of us are probably going to pass it on. We're just going to let it go. We're going to find something else to watch. But on Sunday mornings, there's not much you can do but sit back and enjoy the ride. And this is the beauty of face-to-face church, not that there's anything else, because this is where we hear expository preaching through books of the Bible, where we're going to hear a multitude of sermons on topics and doctrine. Inevitably, some of those topics or doctrines are not something that's going to be directly addressing a need in your own life. It's not necessarily going to be something for you. We don't get to pick, but providentially the Lord shows us through His Word what we need, when we need it. Now, I say all of this as a fair warning to some of you, because this sermon may not be directly for you. And in saying that, I want to encourage you. Number one, it is okay that this sermon may not be directly for you. It is okay, because I can promise you that it does apply to someone here this morning. And since we are the body of Christ, or you are the body of Christ, what would build up another brother or sister in Christ, did you know that when they are built up, you are built up? Can we appreciate that? You are the body of Christ. And so if Patrick is built up this morning, then I can be built up this morning. If AJ is encouraged, then Keith can be encouraged. That is the body of Christ. Second, it's still God's word, written to us and for us. And so it's okay. In God's providence, you may be in a different place, a different position, a different stage of life than this sermon, and it may not directly apply to you, and that's okay. But I do encourage you, do not tune out completely, because indirectly, there are some important points and lessons for all of us as we do life together as the body of Christ, as the church, that we all need to hear. Now, from the reading of this text, so you've picked up the theme that Paul, inspired by the Holy Spirit, he is addressing those in Corinth who are single, meaning they are not married. So he's addressing singles and the issues surrounding singleness within the church in Corinth. Now, this isn't the first time that we talked about singleness or singles, because it was brought up earlier in chapter 7, verses 6 through 8. He talks to singles and he tells them to remain as singles if you're able, because singleness is a gift. But is this a topic then worth talking about as the church? Do we or should we teach on this in passing in a way and then just assume that singleness is really just a season of life that should be as short as possible, because every believer should be pursuing Christian marriage? Should this be an important topic? I think the answer to that question is yes, because Paul clearly is addressing it within the scripture. It's important to the church in Corinth. It's important for several churches, important for all churches, important for our church. We have single brothers and sisters who are a part of our church. And just as marriage is a huge topic for Christians, and marriage needs to be addressed as often as the scriptures mention it and address, because so many of you are married and so many issues that take place within marriage and things that come up and over and over and over again, we need to learn and to apply the gospel to those things within our marriages. We need to apply those things so that we can live those things out. Well, in the same way, so should singleness. Because it's not just as because it's just as valuable as a place in life as marriage. Many of our brothers and sisters who are here this morning and may not be here this morning, they are in that place. Whether it's by their choice, whether it's not by their choice, or whether they've been widowed. One of the overarching points of this text is they matter. And what we see here from the Bible is singleness is not a bad place. Singles matter because they can serve in ways that married men and women cannot. In fact, the Apostle Paul tells us that those who are single are actually invaluable to the mission of the church. Have we ever heard that before? Do we cultivate that then? Do we cultivate that attitude within our congregation? Within the words that we say to one another? Or is there a projection of a different attitude toward them? The admonition for us today, the overall point that I want to get across, particularly to our single brothers and sisters, is don't waste your singleness. And I have 3 points that I want to make from this text. Before we get there, really quickly, let me give you some background on this passage. It seems like that Paul is addressing a very specific issue within the church in Corinth. Back in verse 1, he says, "Now concerning the matters which you wrote." So clearly he has heard some issues from them that was written to them. He's addressing them, and I think this is another one of those issues that they wrote about. And this is an ongoing issue, again, particularly probably from the cultural philosophy, the nature of the body, things like that, things that we talked about several weeks ago. And those things have been skewing their views of marriage and singleness, to where there was a question earlier where we talked about how in marriage maybe they shouldn't be having relations anymore. And I think maybe here is there became a question, should we still be pursuing marriage, or should we just remain single? Is there something deeply theological that's answering that question for us? Should we be doing that, or should we be doing something else? I think even fathers were questioning if they should be arranging marriages for their daughters or not. And as the Corinthians are, we too, we can go to extremes. We can allow external things like suffering and trials and economic struggles and things like that to determine whether we should remain single or remain or become married or get married. These are the kind of things that affect our decisions. And I think Paul gives us a completely different answer when it comes to those particular things, at least in the way that we think that the answer should go. These are real people with real lives just like us. And so this brings me to my first point, and that is this. First, be single or get married. You are free to choose either. Be single or get married, you are free to choose either. You are free to choose. Be single or be married. There's no command of the Lord. So let's get there. Let's get there with what we mean by this. Once again, verse 25, Paul is building out of what Jesus taught about marriage. So what he is giving, he's not giving opinion, but he's giving out of the wisdom of the Word of God. In verse 26, he gives us the circumstance in which these questions that they wrote them come about. And he says that there were present distresses there in verse 26. Well, what are these present distresses? Well, this is a highly debated issue, right? What does this mean, present distresses? There's some that can correlate some circumstances happening with Corinth at the particular time. Maybe it was a famine. It could have been religious persecution that was being ramped up by the Romans. I tended to agree that it's another thing, and that is Paul is talking about the present distress that he is referring to a realized eschatology. A realized eschatology, which is one that we should have, right? He said, you see, Christians have always understood, and I think this is what Paul's getting across, that Christians have always understood and have felt a nearness to the end when Jesus comes again. They've always felt, there's always a nearness. Even a few decades after Jesus rose from the dead, there is this nearness of this present distress of this world that Christ can come back at any moment. And this fits within verses 29 through 31, which we're going to talk about just a little bit later. Now, that doesn't mean that the famine wasn't real. It doesn't mean that the persecution wasn't real and that those things were happening. But those things in of themselves doesn't necessarily mean that that's what the present distress is. They can contribute to the present distress. But the apostle and the church, they believed in times of fulfillment. That though this present time was difficult, those things can be connected with an eschatology, brothers and sisters, that is always pointing us to have hope in Jesus Christ that he is going to come again. That's what I think he's pointing at. When he says present distress, we think about our present distresses of this life, the things we see all around us. Those are all things, in a sense, pointing us to the need and the desire for the return of Christ. It is our realized eschatology for us as a church that he is coming back. There will be difficulty. There will be distress in this world as it is continually descending into death. But the point is this that he makes about this present distress. He says being married, or for that matter, remaining single, is fundamentally eschatological. Eschatology is motivating it. How you make your decision. Which is why he says in verses 27 through 20, this is what he says. He's telling us here that your view of history and eschatology, it's important, it's good. Yes, we're in this present distress as Christ is returning. However, do not let that change your present situation. Do not let that change your present situation. Are you married? Stay married. Are you single? Then yes, it is okay and even good to remain single. He says, if you do get married, if you're a man or a woman, if you do get married, you have a desire to get married. If you're, verse 35, right? If you're burning with passion, then get married and praise the Lord. He says, you get married or you remain single. You have not sinned. Praise the Lord. These are good things. Marriage is good. Marriage is glorious. It is necessary for the continuing of the human race as well as for the church. You go down in verse 36 and he says, if anyone thinks that he is not behaving properly toward his betrothed, meaning the couple is having a hard time keeping things between the lines, if you know what I'm talking about. If his passions are strong, dudes, and it has to be, then let him do as he wishes. Let them get married. It's no sin. Get married. It's good. It's not sin. Praise the Lord for it. What a gift. It's for where those passions are to be used and enjoyed and delighted in, and nowhere else. You know, this chapter can be so confusing to us, especially if you're married, because in some sense you read it and it kind of makes you feel like or sound like that Paul is, he's elevating singleness above marriage, as if those who have gotten married, you have chosen something lesser. And you should have just remained single because that would have been better. That would have been more pleasing to God. I remember years and years ago, I had a conversation and debate with an older man who made that very point. He debated that since I was married, I wasn't as useful or valuable to the kingdom of God as he was since he was single. Yet I argued that this is not the point of what Paul's making here. He is saying that in this present distress, get married. And some of you should get married. And you should pursue marriage, and it is not sin. And there's freedom here. That's why in verse 35, he tells us this, that for your good, he says, there's no restraint. That's freeing, right? That's freedom. There's no restraint on you. There's no burden to do either. But only to do what? To promote good order so that in your heart there can be the maximizing of your devotion to the Lord, whether that is in marriage or whether that is in singleness. Boy, we can lay on ourselves a whole heap of burdens. Even the pressures of being single and the pressures of being married, we can lay on ourselves all kinds of hang-ups and burdens that brothers and sisters, frankly, just do not exist in Scripture. Why? And maybe not just on ourselves, but then we maybe passively or actively, aggressively lay them on someone else. But the Scripture just doesn't, so neither should we. And yet we can see that verse 38 tells us to get married. It's good for those to get married. But if you don't get married, he said it's better. So those who are single, you need to hear the same thing married people hear. Number one, singleness is not a disease. Paul says it's good. He says it's better. And sometimes married folk, we can look at our single friends, church, or our Christians, children and church members, and we wonder, what's wrong with them? What was wrong with that person? You know, that kind of thing. But the problem with that assessment, though we know you have good intentions and you have what's good for them in your own heart, is that the Bible presents singleness as something that is legitimate and even something that's better. And here's what I mean by better, and I think this is what Paul means by better. This is why we shouldn't treat singleness as second best to marriage. Why? Because to some individuals, singleness is best. My friend Neil, who preached last Sunday, you all know who he is. Neil is single. I have known him a long time, and he has a desire to have a wife and a family. He's had it for a very long time, just as much as I did. But in the Lord's providence, the Lord has not provided him a wife. It doesn't make him any lesser than me, because I am married, nor does it qualify him any less to serve the Lord. So the point that I think Paul is making in these verses, in this first point, get married. It's good. You're free. Stay single. You're free. And then he reiterates that in those last two verses, verses 39 and 40, and then in particular even applies it to widows as well. You're free in the Lord. There's freedom to choose either one. And this brings me to my second point, and that is this. However, In either situation, in all situations, we are to handle it well. We are to be faithful. Here is where he connects deeper. He connects us deeper to our eschatology, the view of our end times, right? The final salvation and judgment. He connects it to our everyday lives. And as Christians, our eschatology gives us such a larger view of our lives than just the here and now, right? We are to live our lives and shape our lives around what we believe about the gospel, right? We believe the word of God is shaping the church of God. So when we think about the gospel, how the gospel being preached over us is shaping us, right? So we think about salvation, we think about Christ, we think about Jesus Christ alone, faith alone, the good news of the gospel, the cross and the atonement, propitiation, the resurrection, all these wonderful things, how that is impacting us and changing us and transforming us from one degree of glory to the next into the image of Christ. Praise the Lord for that. But brothers and sisters, the gospel did not end at the resurrection. The gospel goes all the way to the end, and that's where our eschatology informs for us how then that part of the gospel is also shaping us, because the world is passing away. We can see that. It is passing away. But see, that passing away, that kind of death is not it, because Jesus is going to come again. Amen. And when he comes again, he is going to judge the righteous and the wrong. And when he's done with judging, he is going to renew and remake the heavens and the earth when he comes again. Where's the amens in that? Amen. I mean, really? He's going to come again, and he's going to remake everything perfect, without sin, without blemish. The dead in Christ will rise. I mean, it is going to be amazing to think about. So even now, that part of the gospel message has a massive role in playing in our sanctification and how we are shaped, being shaped today. That changes how we treat our earthly bodies. You look down to verse 29, this is what he says. Here is that eschatological view, this realized eschatology view. He says, this is what I mean, brothers. The appointed time has grown very short, right? We're in the end times. So what does he say? From now on, let those who have wives live as those they have none, and those who mourn as though they are not mourning, and those who rejoice as though they are rejoicing, and those who buy as those who not as though they had no goods, and those who deal in this world as though they had no dealings with it. For this present form of the world is passing away. Our eschatology does not change our condition that we are in now, our place now. Right? He doesn't say, stop having a wife or stop dealing with the world. It does not change that. In fact, it intensifies those things. But what he does says, he says it's not renouncing marriage, it's not renouncing singleness, but rather our eschatology is taking those things, those everyday parts of life, marriage, singleness, work, rejoicing, weeping, all of those things. It takes all of those things and it makes it even greater. It makes it even more relevant. It elevates those things. It elevates our weeping. It elevates our rejoicing. It elevates our marriages. It elevates our singleness. And our eschatology does that. Because everything that we are doing, everything that we think, is all to be pointed toward those, toward to the end, and to Christ and his return. So we are to love our wives and our husbands. We are to rejoice with those who are rejoicing. We are to do business and work hard in this life. We are to engage the world. But we do not do those things as if those are the only things. Like, that's it. Because they're not. They're not ultimate. Christ is ultimate. And our Savior, he is returning. Be faithful in this life, as singles, as married. But do not live as if marriage is ultimate. Or if singleness is ultimate, they're not. Christ is. And so if you're single, here's how you do that. Here's then how we handle it well. Verse 32, he says, I want you to be free from anxieties. The unmarried man is anxious about the things of the Lord, how to please the Lord, but the married man is anxious about the worldly things and how to please his wife, and his interests are divided. and the unmarried or the betrothed woman is anxious about the things of the Lord, how to be holy in body and spirit. But the married woman is anxious about the worldly things, how to please her husband. I say this to your own benefit, not to lay any restraint upon you, but to promote good order and secure your undividing devotion to the Lord. Let me give you a few tips on what he's saying here. Being single is better than being married, but not better because singleness is more pleasing to God. Not better because it's more spiritual. Not better because they are more valuable. But better in this reason. Because a single man or a single woman who is in Christ, they can be anxious about the things of the Lord, while the married man or married woman is anxious about worldly things, about pleasing their wife or their husband. Now, these terms may be hard for us to understand, so we need to calibrate a little bit on what these terms mean, anxious and worldly. Anxious here does not mean sinfully anxious, right? There is an anxiety that is sin. It's not trusting in the Lord. It's a form of pride. That's not what this is. This anxious does not mean that. Nor does worldly here. Worldly here does not mean sin. The married man or woman has earthly needs, worldly, and responsibilities that need to be met. They have practical realities of providing, raising, and nurturing a family. A good part of my time, of my emotional, mental bandwidth, is devoted to my wife and my children. And that is a good thing. In fact, that is a God-glorifying thing. Speaking to some of our young married men, they have come to understand this well, this idea of how much they have to pour out of themselves for their wives and for their families. And that is a God-glorifying thing. But if I was to pour out my whole life into this church and evangelism, into big causes, great causes of the faith, for missions and pro-life movement, while my family suffered, while my family wasn't being discipled, while my family didn't have my leadership or my attention or my time or my discipline or my love, then the scripture is clear. Not only would I be unqualified, but I would be no better than an unbeliever. It is not sin for a Christian married man to be anxious for the love and care and shepherding and nurturing of his wife and his family. And the same admonition goes to single men and women. Because they can be anxious, devoted, concerned about the things of the Lord. Well, what's different? Well, practically, as a single, guess what? You do have the bandwidth. You do have more time than you think to do as what married people do not. And this is why it is better. Right? So this is written in the context of ministry, doing ministry, being fruitful for the Lord and for the gospel. Again, let me bring up my friend Neil. By the way, I told him I was going to use him as an example. I didn't ask, I just told him. A month ago, I called him up and I asked him if he would mind coming down and preaching, and he quickly responded, yes, I'll do it. I just have to check in on one thing, but now I can move it around, no big deal. Absolutely, I'd love to be there. He said that. Now, there's a number of reasons why he can do that. Flexible job, flexible life, flexible in school, things like that. But I would say mainly because he's single. If I was asked the same question, I would have different responsibilities that I would have to work through. The earthly, worldly anxieties that I would have to work through, that I would have to wade through if I was given the same opportunity, if I was asked the same question. I have family responsibilities. I would need to speak to my wife. I couldn't just make the decision. I have church responsibilities. That would seem almost impossible, not really, to miss a Sunday, to be there and to preach. Married brothers, I think you know what I mean in this. You know what I'm talking about. And here's then how we handle these positions well. How these handle these positions of being married or single. We remain in them faithfully unto the Lord. And single brothers and sisters, listen, this is a providential time that the Lord has given you to be used to glorify God in ways that you will never be able to do in the same ways when you are bound in marriage. And don't waste your singleness. If you're like, I don't have time, then I think maybe you're pouring yourself into things maybe you shouldn't. And I don't just mean big things like, oh, I need to go to Timbuktu. I need to go to Bulgaria and be a missionary. And maybe God is calling you. Praise God. Go. We'll send you. Not necessarily the extreme things, but I mean being available. Being available with your time, with your presence, in other ways, in ways that other brothers cannot. To serve the church, to serve widows, to serve the sick, to serve those in need in ways and times that other brothers and sisters cannot. There are ways that you can work, that you can evangelize, that you can disciple, that you can pray in times and places and ways that married brothers and sisters cannot. You can give uniquely in particular ways that married brothers and sisters cannot. And your gift, you are then a gift to the church. As I said at the very beginning, you are invaluable to the church and to the kingdom of God. Stop waiting to be established according to the world. Oh, I have to have a job first. I have to have an income that's steady. I need to have a better car, or I need a house. And then I can invite people over. I don't see any of that here. Take what the Lord has given you now and be faithful with it. The question is whether you will or not. Will you use what the Lord has given you this time in this place for yourself or for the glory of God? And the last point, number three, do not underestimate your singleness. According to verse 38, if you remain single, he says you're doing better. And we talked about what that means. But if you're staying single because you want the freedom to love your neighbors, then that's a pretty good reason to remain single. But if you're staying single because you just want to focus on your career, or because you hate the thought of being obligated to someone else, or you're just waiting for someone better to come along, if any of these things describe to you, that's not a good reason to remain single. That's not the reasons that Paul has given us, according to the Word of God, to remain single. In each case, you're just out to get more of what you want. You're trying to get what you want, to fill your own desires, and therefore then your desires are what's controlling you. That's the same mindset of our world now today. If you're looking to get married because you want to give yourself away for the good of another, then you have a good reason. But if you're getting married or pursuing marriage because you can't live without someone, or because being single just kills you, or you can't bear the thought of being alone, then you don't have your desires under control either. And you bring those desires into marriage, it's going to crush your marriage. It's going to crush your spouse. Because nobody can bear that kind of weight of what you're asking. Nobody can complete you. Now, I know that some of you have a desire to be married, and praise God for that. And I know you're longing for it. You're praying for it. You're out working, right? You're trying to find someone, and that's great. And I wish I can stand up here and I can tell you that it will happen. But I can't. But hear me out. Being single and having a desire to be married does not mean that you don't have the gift of singleness. Often our deepest longings in this broken world, brothers and sisters, they go unmet. And that's hard. And sometimes the Lord has a season that you would never have chosen for yourself. You might get married, you might not, but I will tell you this, and this is for all of us, not just for singles, this is for all of us. You do not have a chance, or you do, however, have a chance to be satisfied. And it doesn't matter whether you are single or bound to a spouse, because there is a greater love that will never let you go and will never let you down today or for all of eternity. Which means, single brother or single sister, do not underestimate your singleness. And let me tell you why. Because like marriage, singleness, I don't know if you might have never heard this before, but singleness does portray the gospel. Marriage, we're told this all the time because we go to weddings, and marriage portrays the gospel, right? The husband's, Christ, you know, sacrificial love for the church, and the wife as she submits to her husband is like the church submitting to Christ, and it's glorious and it's beautiful. What a picture. But singleness, and in your singleness, that also portrays the gospel. How? Number one, a Christian's ultimate identity is to be in Christ. All Christians, ultimately, whether they're married, whether they're single, all ultimately, every Christian, their identity is to be filled in Christ. Go back to verse 35. I say this to you for your own benefit, not to lay upon you restraint, but to promote good order and secure your undivided attention to the Lord. Uniquely in singleness, this can be done. Because you can be single-minded, anxious of the things of the Lord. Amy Carmichael said this, there is joy. Joy found in nowhere else when we can look up into Christ's face when he says to us, am I not enough for thee, mine own? With a true, yes, Lord, thou art enough. And singleness uniquely is a position in life that can display that like none other. Number two, singleness also portrays the gospel because it shows a picture of a Christian's eternal identification with the church. Matthew 22, 30 says this, for in the resurrection, there's eschatology here, for in the resurrection, they will neither marry nor give into marriage, but are like the angels in heaven. Singleness now portrays an eternal reality in the church. Because there's not going to be any marriage in the new heavens and new earth. Faithful singleness points to that coming reality. So how do we apply some of these things? How do we apply this to not underestimate our singleness? Number one, take advantage of this time. Do not waste it. Maximize your daily opportunities to have a missional mindset, even in your jobs, even in your schools, with your friendships, in your church membership. Maximize those opportunities to serve the Lord. Second, be on guard against competing affections. One of the reasons why singles are often seen as a group that needs to be ministered to rather than the group that should be ministering is because they have competing affections. Competing affections with iPhones and YouTube and video games and sports, competing things that do not matter in the mission of the gospel. John Stott said, apart from sexual temptation, the greatest danger which I think we face as singles is self-centeredness. We may live alone and have total freedom to plan our own schedule, with nobody else to modify it or even give us advice. If we are not careful, we may find the whole world revolving around ourselves. If this is what singleness is to you, is to maximize your own self-freedom, then may it be recalibrated today and bring about a correction by the Word of God, because Paul sees singleness, the Word of God sees singleness as putting yourself utterly at the disposal of our Lord Jesus Christ. So give Christ undivided devotion. And again, John Stott said, single people experience the great joy of being able to devote themselves with concentration and without distraction to the world of the Lord. The world is your palm tree. Go, be fruitful. Follow Christ. I said at the beginning of this message that it may not be for you because you're married. And I hope that our brothers and sisters who are single are encouraged to see that there is a godly intent for this time in their lives. But three ways married couples can help in this matter. Number one, don't ignore these brothers and sisters. Don't ignore them. And don't burden them in ways that Paul doesn't. Invite them over. Feed them. They will eat whatever you make. Feed them. Invite them over. Talk to them. Ask them questions. Get to know them. Be friends with them. Be an older brother or older sister with them. Disciple them. Show them where they can be the most useful to the kingdom of God, even in ways that you can't. I can't be there because I have to go to my daughter's soccer game. But you can. Here's the information. Go serve this person. Or go visit them in the hospital. Or go do this. Show them what a realized eschatological hope is in your marriage. Be even more faithful in your marriages, number two, but also show them that marriage is not ultimate, it's Christ who is. And lastly, for some of you married folk, your singleness may not have been godly, and you wish it would have been. You didn't use it in the ways that the Lord would have, but you lived for your flesh. But praise God for the forgiveness of sin. Praise God that your marriage shall not be wasted for the sake of the gospel, and that you will not waste this time either. So do not carry the weight and the guilt of your sin. Cast it all upon Christ and be now an example of grace and humility. So no matter whatever position we are in, whether we are single, whether we are married, we can live deeper because of Christ. He has redeemed. He has redeemed it. And he has put great meaning in all of it. So brothers and sisters, do not waste your singleness and do not waste your marriage. Praise God. Amen.